2 weeks ago, we were looking at the subject of the true nature of sin. And we tried to dispel some of the wrong ideas that people in the world have about sin. And we found that sin is, first of all, what goes on in the heart. Sin is conceived in the heart. It begins within. It may then develop and grow and work out into our actions. But it begins in the heart. It is part of every one of us. It is inescapable, and the consequences of continuing in sin is the judgment and to be cast by God into hell forever, which is what we deserve for our sins, whether they be little ones or whether they be big ones. One of the consequences of understanding the nature of sin within our hearts should be a change in the way in which we regard ourselves and the way in which we regard others. We hear a lot in our day about the importance of self-esteem, of self-importance, and that the reason why people suffer so many psychological problems is because they have a poor self-esteem. And so we are told we must do all in our power to improve people's self-esteem. If people had a true, right and proper self-esteem, then there would be fewer problems in the world, it is said. That you find people, especially young people, who have various eating disorders, whether it be anorexia, that is, they try and starve themselves, or bulimia, that is, they stuff themselves and then they vomit it back up again because they're afraid of gaining weight. They have a poor self-image, we are told. Whereas I am one of these awkward nonconformists who believes that, in fact, the complete opposite is the case. And the reason people do these things is not because they have a low self-esteem. It's because they have a grossly overinflated view of themselves, that they are extremely important, and why is it that nobody else agrees with their assessment? Inwardly, they think that they are the most beautiful person in the world, then they look in the mirror and they face reality. And it annoys them that they are not, in fact, the most beautiful person in the world. And they try and do something about it. Instead of facing up to reality and dealing with the world as it really is, they live wanting the world to be something different. This has got nothing to do with a low self-esteem. It has to do with an overinflated self-esteem. With self-assertion, with overinflated self-esteem, comes great pride. People thinking that they are more important than other people, and that they behave accordingly. Many people would take the words of Cassius Clay, who later changed his name to Muhammad Ali, to their own. I am the greatest! Now, in his case, he was stating the truth, because subsequent history has shown that he was indeed the greatest boxer thus far. And if some people have their way, he will be the greatest boxer of all time, because boxing will be banned. But that remains to be seen. He is certainly the greatest boxer who has lived to date. He said, I am the greatest. And he backed up his words by his actions to prove that in boxing terms he was. And it's very sad now to see this shuffling man who cannot smile because the muscles in his face are affected by his Parkinson's disease, and he is a shadow of his former self. And while he might have once been the greatest, he is no longer. But many people have the same attitude. They say, I am the greatest. and they want everybody to know it, and they get most annoyed when people don't agree with them. They are lacking considerably in a biblical quality that should be the consequence of our recognizing the true nature of sin in our hearts. And that should be the quality of humility. Looking at a number of websites in the last week, I have come across several references to the famous book that has in fact not yet been written in reality, but is often referred to. It is that famous book, Humility and How I Attained It. Of course, if you truly had attained humility, you would not say you had attained it, because the humbler you become, the more you realize that you have a long way yet to go. It is those who think, well, I'm humble and I've attained it, who definitely have a long way to go, but they don't recognize the fact. There is the story of a man in the 19th century at the Metropolitan Tabernacle who kept pursuing Charles Haddon Spurgeon, saying, God has called me to preach. You must let me preach so I can demonstrate that God has given me this gift to preach. And I think this young man thought to himself, not only has God gifted me, but I am God's gift to the church. I am going to be a greater preacher than Spurgeon or of Whitfield, and had he lived long enough to discover him, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I am the greatest. So eventually his constant complaints that he wasn't being given opportunities to preach, Spurgeon gave in and said, all right, you can preach. And so the man one Sunday morning climbed up into the pulpit, and he very forcefully made one point, and one point only. He emphasized it greatly, and the point was this: if you think it's easy standing up here, like I used to, you've got another thing coming. And I have realized that I was overinflated in my assessment of myself, and I should have been more humble, and I will now climb down and not say another word. I believe he never preached again. I have tried unsuccessfully to find the source of that story, so I can't tell you the name or the year or anything else. I heard it verbally, and I've not been able to find anywhere where it's written. If anybody does know, do please let me know. But I believe that that is a true story. Some people are like Uriah Heep. Now, I'm no great fan of the writings of Charles Dickens, and I used to have inflicted upon me in my youth Sunday afternoon period dramas based on the writings of either Jane Eyre or Charles Dickens, and they were miserable afternoons. I just could not get on with them, especially all the funny names that Dickens uses. In one of the books, I'll be told afterwards, I'm sure, which one, there is a character by the name of Uriah Heep. And Uriah Heep was ever so humble, and he would come along, according to the particular drama presentation of it that I saw, oh, hello, sir, I am ever so humble, as he rubbed his hands round and round. And of course, what he was saying was he wasn't humble at all, he was just ingratiating himself in order to get his own way. That's one way in which people use false humility to try and achieve their proud ends, by saying, letting everybody know, oh, how humble I am. Whereas, in fact, they are anything but humble. We read about a problem that arose because of perhaps the grossest lack of humility that the world has ever seen in the chapter that we read in Isaiah chapter 14. And this is a taunt about the king of Babylon. Some people believe that these verses are in fact written about Lucifer, the devil. but not necessarily. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself as God. Really? But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. You sought to exalt yourself above all things. You will be brought crashing down. If you turn over to the book of Daniel in chapter 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had great and wonderful dreams. And in these dreams he is presented as being a great king, which was true. He was a great king. But he took this too far and thought, because I am a great king, therefore I am the greatest. And so Daniel warns him concerning what is going to happen to him. Verse 24 of Daniel 4, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. He was baptized with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Until, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. At last he acknowledged that God was God, that God could do what he will, that God was the one who raised up kings and brought them down. It was God who gave him the kingdom, and it was God who took it away. He was humbled, having been proud, having exalted himself. There is a great danger in receiving blessings from God, in that blessings can so easily be misinterpreted. God warns the people of Israel about this in Deuteronomy and chapter 8, where he tells them of the blessings that they receive and the danger that they have in misunderstanding the source of those blessings. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, Then your hearts be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is at this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. People say that the reason why there are so few professed believers in the world today, why Britain has become an increasingly godless country, is because we have grown up and we now recognize that there is no God. That's not the case. The problem is, wicked men, in their wicked hearts, have wickedly turned away from the God who made them and the God who sustains them, the God who gives them strength, who gives them life and health and everything, the God who has given them everything that they have, is ignored by men who in the wicked pride of their hearts have said, all this wealth I have is because of my hard work. And of course the politicians take credit for the great wealth that we have in this country, and when people say, but I'm not wealthy in this country, you're wealthy compared to those in many other parts of the world. We live in an immensely wealthy country. There is a great disparity between those at the bottom and those at the top, yes, but even those at the bottom are far, far better off than some people in the world. And the attitude of so many is, I've done all this by my efforts. There's no thought that God has been kind to them. God has blessed them abundantly, and they say, God's got nothing to do with it. How wicked that people should ignore the God who has blessed them in so many ways. Could it be that the reason why, now and again, the economic cycle, as it is called, goes into freefall and we have what is called a recession? It is God engineering events in order to wake people up and make them realize that they are more dependent upon him than they like to think. Is God trying to shake their great pride and induce in them some degree of humility to acknowledge him and to recognize that they should turn to him? In fact, all such disasters, the scriptures tell us, are sent upon us to remind us that life is short and that we must stand before God one day. And that when we stand before God, we must give an account of ourselves, what we have done with the lives that God has given us. If we have failed to live as God has said, if we have failed to do as he has said, if we have failed to believe in his Son and receive the forgiveness of our sins, then we will suffer for our sins, including the sin of pride. How then are we to avoid making such mistakes? Well, firstly, we have to look at our own hearts and to recognize that we are sinners. This, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is painful. As we truly examine ourselves in the light of the scriptures, and we discover that there is no good thing in us. Now you might be sitting there thinking, oh, but there's some little bit of good in me. Then you've not understood what God says in the scriptures. There is none righteous. No, not one. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Within, we are corrupt, we are wicked. There is no good in us. In spite of that, God, in his grace, sent his Son to die for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. But we need to look at our hearts and to recognize our state as sinners, to see we are not as great as we think we are, to recognize that God is angry with us because of our sin. Our sins might be great or they might be small. They might be sins only of the heart, or they might be sins of outward action. They are sins. They will be dealt with by God. Some will be dealt with more severely than others, but God will deal with them all. And we cannot rest upon the thought that, oh well, so-and-so's sins are worse than mine. Yes, God will deal with them, but God will deal with you according to your sins. Not according to the sins of someone else, according to your sins, measured by God's standard. So we must look at our hearts and see what we are really like. And it will be depressing. It will be humbling. It will drive us down into the dust, and we will recognize ourselves to be what Jesus says we are. We are worms of the dust, writhing around in the dust, because we are shameful, and in the sight of God we are without worth. We're told we should have great self-worth. The Bible says we have none. We are worms of the dust, sinners, full of sin. But that should drive us to Jesus Christ. That should drive us to put our trust in him whom God sent to be a sacrifice for sin in order that our sins might be forgiven. It is very humbling to have to acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. We need someone else to save us. The man drowning in the sea doesn't say to the lifesaver, "Go away, I can manage this quite all right by myself, thank you." The response of the drowning man is interesting. The drowning man recognizing that he is drowning. Very often when the lifesaver arrives, he grabs hold of the lifesaver. He wants to be rescued. But the thing that the lifesaver is taught is, whatever you do, you must break that hold. Otherwise you will both drown. And lifesaving classes will teach you how to break that hold. You must subdue the drowning man. You must make him submit. You must make him surrender to you. He must not use his own strength, or you'll both drown. He must be made to submit, and then he can be rescued, and you can tow him to the shore. And what does the drowning man, now rescued, say when he climbs out of the water? "Hey, did you see that? Wasn't I wonderful? Aren't I great?" People would think such a person mad, but you didn't do anything. You nearly drowned. That's the man who saved you. That's the man who rescued you. He's the one you should be thanking. You didn't do anything. And yet that's what sinners try and do. They think that by what they do, they can save themselves from the wrath of God. It's Jesus Christ who saves. He is the one we thank, and he is the one who gets the glory. He is the one we say is wonderful because of what he has done. He died on the cross to bear the punishment that is due to us for our sins. And we like to say, no, I'm a good person. I try my best. And God says your best is not enough. Only Christ can save. And if you're trying anything else apart from Christ or as well as Christ, in order to go to heaven, then you are like the drowning man fighting with the rescuer. You will not be saved. You will be lost. You must surrender to Christ. You must acknowledge that, sinner that you are, only Christ can save you. That is humbling. If you are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been humbled. It is a necessary part of conversion to come to God and acknowledge that you are wrong, that you are helpless and hopeless, and that only what this man, Jesus Christ, has done can save you. And you put your trust in him. Having trusted in him, then no longer should you say, "Oh, but I'm a wonderful person. I must boost my self-esteem." Because if you know your heart, if you truly have been converted, you say to yourself, "But I should have no self-esteem because I am a sinner. I am a worm of the dust." Paul tells us to be sober in evaluation of ourselves in the first few verses of Galatians chapter 6. Where, as he ends his letter, he says to the people of Galatia, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So you don't come along and beat someone around the head and say, "You're wrong!" Because you know that you've sinned as well. And you know that you are no better than they are. In fact, you might be worse than they are. And so you are gentle towards such a person. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." This is always the danger. Pride comes before a fall, we're told in Proverbs. Look at them, they've fallen, I'd never do that. And the next day you trip over and do exactly the same thing. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load." So you don't go around saying, "I'm better than them." What you should do is to say, "I'm better than I was. I'm not yet what I should be, but I'm not what I was. I have made progress." You should be able to say that. "I have grown in grace since I first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." If you can't say that, then you have to question whether you have in fact come to Christ. So we must accurately assess ourselves. And we must not seek to assert ourselves above others. Jesus gave this parable to illustrate this point in Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honour." They chose the place of honour because they thought they were important. "Saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, of course, you do get the inverted humility of the likes of Uriah Heep. And some people make a point of taking the lowest place in order that they are saying, "Look at me, I'm ever so humble." So if you do choose the humblest position, do it because you're humble, not because you're saying, "Look at me." We need to be truly humble. We go and sit in the lowest position because we consider ourselves to be more lowly than others. We consider others to be more important than we are. Jesus gives another example in Matthew chapter 18 about how we should show our humility. Matthew 18 and verse 4. Jesus is asked the question by the disciples, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You must not have an overinflated view of yourself. You must have a view of yourself as being like a child. And if you remember when you were a child, everyone was enormous. You looked up to them. They were so big. That's what we must do. We must, not literally, but metaphorically, look up to everybody and regard them as better than we are. Peter gives counsel as to how we should think in our hearts in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you," the younger and the elders, "clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be careful in your evaluation of yourself. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And one of the ways he does that is to boost your pride, to tell you how wonderful you are. And you must resist and say, 'But I'm not wonderful.' Every preacher has the temptation of thinking, 'What a wonderful preacher I am.' Until after the sermon, someone comes up and makes some comment about the sermon, and he thinks he's preached the most wonderful sermon the world has ever heard. And then someone makes a comment about it, and it's not meant to be a barbed comment, not meant to be a criticism. But someone might come up and make some comment and say, I thought that was really interesting, and you think to yourself, 'Did I say that?' And you get really deflated. And you realise, well, perhaps this wasn't the world's greatest sermon. Each one of us has our own gifts and talents that we have from God. And as we use them, there is a temptation always to think how wonderful we are in doing these things. But we need to recognise that we can do these things only because God has gifted us in these ways. And so rather than being proud, we should be humble and give thanks to God that he has enabled us to do such things. God exalts the humble, and he brings down the proud. Have you made a true and honest assessment of yourself? Don't allow yourself to feel wounded pride. Oh, poor me. Nobody has a right assessment of me. Perhaps they have an exactly accurate assessment of you, and your assessment of yourself is the one that is wrong. Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner? If you acknowledge you're a sinner, it's unlikely that you will be inflated with pride. If you acknowledge you're a sinner, it's likely that you will be humbled and come to Christ and surrender to him. You'll be more tolerant of other sinners when they make mistakes. And in due time, God will exalt you. Not necessarily in this world. You might have to wait till the world to come. But if you're humble, then you're not in the slightest bit bothered. Because what you're concerned about is not exalting yourself, but in exalting Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus Christ who is the one who should be exalted. Because of what he has done in coming to deal with your sin, the one who, if you have believed in him, who has taken away your sin and given you peace and a knowledge of sins forgiven in your heart, so that you can rejoice that God has been so kind to you, a sinner. Remember that. Always remember that. You are a sinner. And as you remember that you are a sinner, then maybe you will be preserved from pride and from arrogance, from asserting yourself over others. And then you might begin to move towards the point where you could write the book Humility and How I Attained It. Except you would never call it that. You'd be too humble to claim that you were a humble person. And you would acknowledge to God that still you know in your hearts you are a sinner. You still know in your heart that you are a worm of the dust. And yet the great and gracious and loving and merciful and kind God has delivered you from sin and death and hell by the life and death and the resurrection of his Son, whom he has sent into the world in order that you might be forgiven. All glory to his name, and none to ours. In the words of George Whitefield, let the name of Whitefield perish, that the name of Christ might be exalted. May that be the attitude of our hearts. And let us seek in the days ahead to live as well as to believe what the scriptures have said about our hearts, about pride, and about humility.